Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Well, good morning once again. It's glad to see so many faces here this morning as we worship God. The last time I had the opportunity to speak, we completed our look at the two epistles of Peter. And so today we will begin our look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the fourth book of the fourfold gospel. The four gospels are written from different perspectives, and so they do vary in some content. But the Gospel of John varies from the other three in its focus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written with their focus on the life of Jesus and are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means seen together. You may even have a section in your study Bible where the Gospels are paralleled. And you will quickly notice the similarity of the Synoptic Gospels. Each Gospel writer reveals something different about Jesus. Matthew demonstrates to us the lineage of Jesus and shows us Jesus is the Messiah promised in prophecy. Mark shows us that despite what was expected, Jesus came as a humble servant. Luke shows Jesus through Adam, demonstrating him as the perfect man. John, on the other hand, shows the reader that Jesus is God, and that belief in him leads to life eternal. John reveals his purpose for his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31 of this very gospel. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But John goes way beyond this evangelistic intent with a depth of teaching that displays his concern that the reader might also grow into a rich, well-informed faith. I read a commentator on John's gospel who said that his gospel was like this: a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. Many times, a new believer is pointed toward the Gospel of John as a starting point on their Christian journey, while we return there to remind us of the things that God wants us to know about his Son and our Savior. As with the other gospel writings, John uses three things as teaching tools: what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and the people's response to Jesus. Within the gospel, you will see Jesus' interactions with people through calling, through conflict, through miracles, through discourses, and even post-resurrection appearances. The gospel points to occasions where Jesus explains the spiritual meaning to some of the things that people took literally. For example, Nicodemus, who misinterprets being born again in chapter 3 by asking, "Must I re-enter the womb to be born again?" He also uses events or statements that occur 3 times or 7 times. The 3 denials of Jesus by Peter, or the 7 I am statements by Jesus. John also uses contrast in his gospel: light versus darkness and love versus hate. John himself admits in chapter 21, verse 25, that the story of Jesus is too big to tell. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Old Testament points to the Jesus that we now get to see through the eyes of the gospel writers. Their writings call for us to become followers of Christ, just as they were followers of Christ. Through the Gospels, we get to see some of the things that they witnessed, while in the epistles, we get to see in some cases the teachings that are not recorded in the Gospels, but became necessary to teach a new, young church. The Gospel is written, obviously, by John, who was one of the 12 disciples. the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is called the eagle in early Christian literature. He was the brother of James and the son of Zebedee and Salome. The two sons were known as the sons of thunder. Zebedee was a Galilean fisherman, and his wife Salome was a witness to the crucifixion and one of the women who came to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. John most likely wrote his gospel in the period from 70 to 100 AD, AD 70 marking the destruction of the temple, and AD 100 marked the end of John's life. The gospel was most likely written in Ephesus, while the writing of Revelation, which was also written by John, was written from the island of Patmos between 95 and 96 AD. His three epistles were written in between the gospel and the revelation. The events recorded in the gospel took place in Palestine. More specifically for the time, it would be Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, and the two of them separated by Samaria. The prologue to John consists of 18 verses of the gospel, and it is where we will begin today. These are very well-known verses that are used to express some of the truths of our faith. So if you'll turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word here this morning. Let's start by tackling this first verse, which is often quoted and sometimes twisted to suit one's purpose. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see the use of the Word here. John also uses this term in Revelation 19:13 to reference Christ. It is the Greek word logos. It was a commonly used Greek term. Greek philosophers used the term as the power that puts sense into the world. You can see why this word phrase would be used to describe Jesus to the Greeks. Rabbis would also use the term, the Word, in reference to God. So while this seems like an odd choice to us, it was perfectly understood by Jews and Gentiles alike that John was referring to God in some way. You will immediately notice that the Word was in the beginning. This is not a created being, but an eternal being. But the Word was with God and was God at the same time. This is the same difficulty we have with the Trinity. While God is one, God is three. Now you can ponder how such a thing can be, or you can simply accept this fact from the Word of God as truth and try to see how this truth applies to you. In this case, John is making it clear that the Word, Jesus the Messiah, is God. This truth gives deity to Jesus, something that past false teachers have denied. And even today, for example, the Jehovah's Witness translation of this line declares that the Word is a God, lowercase g, making Jesus merely mortal. A slight change to the Word, and there can be serious ramifications. Perhaps John had already experienced such problems with the spoken Word, and the Holy Spirit moved him to write this line in this way. All that said, John 1:1 clearly shows us that Jesus is an eternal being, that in some way he has the ability to be the Word and be God at the same time. This fact had to be established, even if not fully understood, because John will continue on in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, he was in the beginning with God. So, sandwiched between the Word was with God and he was in the beginning with God, as we read here, we have the Word was God. This gives Jesus all of the attributes of God: eternal being, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and worthy of praise. John goes on to tell us that this Jesus was the creator of everything. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the sole creator. Nothing was created by any other means. Paul also makes this statement in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Notice Paul not only states by him, but for him, for his glory. This creation is not for our glory, it is for his glory. We read the same sentiment in the first verse of our Bible about this beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Once again, we see that the Word is God, and he was there in the beginning because he was the creator, and he created the heavens and the earth. In verse 4, we read that in him, Jesus, was life. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Greek word for the biological life that we usually talk about is the word bios. In this case, John uses the Greek word zoe. It implies a life principle or eternal life, which we would expect of God. And this life was the light of men. Notice the light is not in him, but rather he is light. Here John is giving us contrast, life and light versus death and darkness, which he uses in the next verse, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this light, this Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness is no match for him. And as we just witnessed in our Easter celebration, death cannot hold him. In verse 6, we are introduced to another John. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is who we refer to as John the Baptist. Notice it states he was sent by God. The story of John's conception, John the Baptist, to the aged Elizabeth and Zacharias is evidence of the supernatural element that connects the lives of John and Jesus. He remained in the desert until it was time for him to begin his work for the Messiah. He had a dress that reminded people of his spiritual prototype, Elijah. John told the crowd of the Messiah even before he saw him. John's mission was clearly stated in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Notice the apostle continues to use the concept of Jesus being light. John the Baptist was merely to serve as a witness, to prepare the people for something greater than he. While many realized this mission, still others followed the teachings of John the Baptist and continued to, even after Christ began his ministry. And they were either ignorant of the ministry of Jesus, or they rejected him in favor of the ministry of John. In Acts 18 and 19, we see examples of Apollos, who was prepared for the teachings of Jesus, having known the baptism of John and being corrected, and the 12 men in Ephesus that Paul encountered, who also had not yet received the Holy Spirit through spiritual baptism. In both examples, there was an ignorance of the baptism in Christ that John spoke of, or they thought that the baptism of John was sufficient for their salvation. Either way, they were wrong. The key here is the word witness. And in the next verse, John further clarifies the fact that John was a witness. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now remember, I said that he was bearing witness of this Jesus to come before he saw him. That's because we handle this word witness a little bit differently. When we think of a witness, we think of someone who has just seen something. But the Greek word martureo, used here has a broader meaning. As used here in Scripture, it means to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because he was taught by divine revelation or inspiration. The witness of John is like the witness of the events that the prophets, like Elijah, his spiritual prototype, would have testified to. They did not see the things that they were told were going to happen, but they still witnessed that by the Spirit. The idea of John becoming a witness also shows his commitment to his mission. He cannot be neutral. He is now invested in what he is a witness to. In verse 9, we learn a little more about the light. In verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. This verse, at first glance, and taken out of context, could lead someone to believe that John is saying that everyone will receive the light, and that is all that is needed for salvation. When in reality, it's John's way of saying that the only way that man knows the difference between light and dark, good and bad, hate and love, sin and holiness, is because of this light. Remember, the light exposes the things of darkness. What one does with this knowledge is the point of verses 10 to 13. Let's read 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John starts by saying that even though he came into the world that he created, with all the creatures he had created, including man, that the world did not know him. This knowledge, this knowing, is the type of knowledge that proceeds from the Spirit. It's an intimate knowledge of the deity of Jesus. Jesus was an alien in the very land he created and among the very people he created. And because they lacked this knowledge of Jesus as God, they did not receive him. While many to this day are willing to go as far as saying Jesus was a great prophet, they are unwilling to acknowledge him as God. And fortunately for us, there is a but at the beginning of verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John states that we must receive him and believe in his name. The word receive involves receiving what is offered, not refusing or rejecting. We receive in order to obey him. Spurgeon talks a little bit about this in an analogy. He says, faith is described as receiving Jesus. It is the empty cup placed under the flowing stream, the penniless hand held out for heavenly alms. To believe in his name is to believe in Yeshua, which literally means God's salvation or God saves. And those who receive and believe in his name, they have been given the right to become children of God. Verse 13 clarifies what that means. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our rebirth as a child of God comes from only one source, God. We cannot claim this title on our own through anything we do. It is not of us, but of God. The contrast that is shown here in verses 9 to 13 isn't meant to emphasize the tragedy of rejection of Christ, but rather to celebrate the path to a rebirth that is provided for us by the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll notice that John does not reveal to us the cross in this prologue. The fact that John and the other apostles believed in Christ without knowledge of what was happening next isn't lost in his gospel. The believers that followed Christ during his earthly ministry had a faith that was based on the fact that this was the Messiah, the one who came to save. And they may not have understood the price that Jesus would have to pay to make that happen. It is almost as if John is giving witness to the process that he and the other believers went through. The news of the crucifixion will come, and the payment for sin will become apparent, but not yet. And so John begins with the witness of John the Baptist as the start of the ministry of Jesus, the witness that stirred the hearts of many to believe. We often read verse like verse 14. It becomes part of this big picture. But we don't look at how important the verse is on its own and how it would affect different groups of people. Look at verse 14 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The fact that the word Jesus became flesh would have been an eye-opener for Greeks and Jews alike. It also would have dealt with the false teachings of the day that Jesus only appeared as a human. Some would say he was an apparition. In verse 14, John clearly states that he became flesh. Now, the Greeks had multiple gods. Their gods had human bodies, some with strange oddities. They had the same characteristics as humans, both good and bad. They had children with each other and with humans. For them, the idea of having a God, capital G, who was a ruler of the universe, was difficult. They thought of their gods as more superhuman than the God that they were being exposed to through the followers of Jesus. The Creator God was perfect, holy, and all-powerful. They would have struggled with the all-powerful, perfect, holy nature of God. The Jew, on the other hand, would have struggled with the God of the Old Testament becoming human, or even taking on human form. To think that the God of the universe would become as man seemed out of character for the God that they worshiped. And so it is that this statement may very well be the stumbling block for both the Greek and the Jew. John goes on to say that he dwelt among us. The word dwelt is sometimes translated as tabernacled. This gives us a better idea of the connection between God coming to humanity as Jesus and living among us, and God living among Israel in the tent of the tabernacle, the divine Shekinah glory of God, which was visible to the Israelite people. The temple was in the center of the Jewish camp, and Jesus is in the center of our Christian life. Charles Spurgeon, once again, puts it this way. If God has come to dwell among men by the Word made flesh, let us pitch our tents around this central tabernacle. Do not let us live as if God were a long way off. The NASB translates the word seen in verse 14 as beheld, which is a much stronger word than seen. It means to have looked in wonder and careful detail, almost a study of something. John is not speaking of seeing as in vision, but rather seeing in a physical way. John is sharing his testimony of the truth that he has seen, saying, I saw his glory, the glory belonging to the only begotten of the Father. Notice that in verse 14, we also see that Jesus is full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we see the immeasurable grace of God fully treasured up. In verse 15, we see John the Baptist giving testimony, not only to the coming of Jesus after him, but having been there before him, once again referring to the eternal nature of Jesus. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. This idea of being before someone may come from the thought in antiquity that chronological priority meant superiority. The present almost needed to humble themselves before their predecessors. We see this in regard to the respect given to the forefathers in Jewish tradition. The forefathers are seen as wise men. In verse 16, we see the expression grace upon grace. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This phrase is similar to the phrase sorrow upon sorrow, which Paul uses in Philippians 2:27, where Paul refers to an unending sorrow. Paul would have experienced this had Epaphroditus not recovered from his serious illness. Look at this verse. Philippians 2:27. Indeed, he, Epaphroditus, was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul uses it to describe a sorrow that is unfathomable. John uses grace upon grace to show us that the supply of grace is unlimited. Verse 17 gives us a contrast between the law and Jesus. Let's look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this statement is not meant to minimize the value of the Old Testament. The law was given to Moses from God and therefore is God's word. It still has the same value that it had when given. But the new covenant with God that we share through Jesus has some decided advantages for us. As Ryan pointed out on Easter Sunday, the law required sinful man to attain forgiveness of sin through a sinful man, offering a sacrifice in a temple built by man, a sacrifice that needed to be repeated time and time again. The new covenant that we have through Jesus provides forgiveness of sin through the sinless Jesus who abides in a heavenly tabernacle, a price paid once and for all time. Hebrews speaks of the superiority of the new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6 is just a sampling of the argument presented throughout a lot of Hebrews. Let's look at that verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The law included mercy that was shown by God through the sacrificial system. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sin through his death and resurrection, also revealing the mercy and grace of God. Now, John closes his prologue in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Despite the fact that God has not been seen, his glory has been beheld. His voice came from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. And John states clearly that God has made himself known to us. On Wednesday night, we are studying the Westminster Catechism, and that shows us that God is revealed in many different ways. Each one of us can probably recall the way in which we became aware of God, whether through his creation, through his word, the testimony of others, or any of the other ways in which God reveals himself. This revealing of God is not complete unless it is a spiritual revealing. The question as always is, what do we do with the Jesus that John describes for us in his gospel? As we continue through John, I'm praying that we all come to a greater understanding of Jesus and that we will draw ever closer to him who has saved us, that our light will shine in this dark world just as his light shines. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us an understanding of who you are that goes beyond the obvious. May we look for how the truths in your word apply to our life. Lord, give us understanding of the deeper things, but also give us a faith to believe the things that you say are true, even when we cannot understand. Thank you, Lord, for leading us in the good times and bad. For we know that you are always there. Give us rest and peace in knowing you and knowing that your will for us is revealed to us in your word and by your spirit. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.